story, but what to leave out of the story. I think that could have been John, the gospel writer's dilemma as he came to write the Gospel of John. It wasn't, of course, that he could have put so much into the gospel and so many stories, so many miracles, but he chose and concentrate. In fact, there's about 37 miracles attributed to Jesus in the New Testament. Did you know that? But John only includes 7 of them. Why 7? Well, he has a specific purpose, as we're going to see. And he had been an eyewitness to Jesus' life, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' miracles. And so I'm sure it would have been a challenge for him to sort of what to include, what not to include. But of course, he was aided and helped by the Holy Spirit so that what we have is not just the words of John, it's the word of God. It's God's message to us. In fact, John gives us a little hint of the purpose in his writing, and that is found right at the end of the gospel in John chapter 20. And we read in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, it says, Jesus did many other miracles, miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So right there we see the purpose of John's writing. He's narrowing his focus onto some specific signs, some specific things, so that, and in fact, the word sign there is interesting. If you look in, I've just underlined it in verse 30. It's an interesting word in the Greek language. It means a miracle with a message. A miracle with a message. That's what a sign is. And so John's going to record 7 specific miracles. Out of all the 37, he's going to record 7 of them, but they have a specific message, a specific meaning, and we're going to see the first one today in our text. The miracle of turning water into wine. That is our text from John chapter 2. So I just encourage you to take your Bible, open it up. John chapter 2. Now let me just say one more thing before I read our passage. Number one, Jesus did miracles to teach a spiritual lesson. By them, he demonstrated some really important spiritual truths. For example, he calmed the storm to show that he's Lord of creation. He has power over the wind. He has power over the waves. He's Lord of creation. That's why he calmed the storm. It was a miracle with a meaning. He fed the masses the food, the bread, because to show that he's the bread of life. That man doesn't just live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He raised people from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead, for example, to show that he's more powerful than death itself. He has greater power than even death itself. He's the Lord of life. So you see, his miracles showed who he claimed to be. They pointed to a deeper truth, a spiritual lesson. That's the first thing we have to understand about the miracles. The second thing I want to just help us understand about the signs is that Jesus did miracles to meet a specific need. So he wasn't just wanting to show a lesson, but he was deeply concerned about the needs of people. We often see, for example, it says Jesus had compassion on them and he did a miracle. Or he wept. Jesus wept over Lazarus dying. He met specific needs of people. People were hungry, in need of food. There was demon-possessed people in need of freedom. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus helped somebody pay their taxes. Wouldn't you like that? He's like, go find a fish there, and when you pull it out and open up the fish, there's going to be your tax money, your coins to pay the temple tax. I'm sure Peter would have liked that, you know. His miracles are motivated by deep love and compassion to meet specific needs. So let's read about the first miracle recorded in John's gospel, the first sign. Jesus changes water into wine. Reading from John chapter 2. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called to the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. I'd like us to see some things from this passage. I'd like us to consider the spiritual lesson in this miracle. I'd like us to see the specific need that Jesus met in this miracle. If you go back into verse 1 and verse 2, we're told that the context for this was a wedding, a wedding feast, a wedding reception, a party. And I love that, because Jesus is all for marriage when it's between one man and one woman in for life. Jesus is pro-marriage. He wants, and he's there celebrating with this couple. Perhaps he knew them personally. I suspect he probably did. Or maybe his mother was family, friends of the family. But Jesus was there, and his disciples, they had been invited. Now, in those days, you have to understand something. It was the bridegroom's family, not the bride's family, that paid for all the wedding expenses. So some of you fathers who have daughters, wouldn't you have preferred to live back then, right? It's almost the opposite of what is expected today, although things are changing, and, you know, it's not always expected that the bride's family pay. But as part of the culture in that day, though, the ceremony was one thing, and the celebrations would often last several days. In fact, in parts of the world, this still happens. When I was about 19 years old, I traveled to the country of Angola as part of a mission trip. I was invited when I was there to a wedding, and then we were invited to the wedding ceremony afterwards. And after being there for 4 hours, I asked somebody, "How long is this going to go on for?" I guess I was getting a little bit, restless, and I thought, well, maybe there'd be a couple more hours at the most. So I turned to somebody. I said, "How long is this going to go on for?" And the person said, "Another 7 days." I said, "What?" "Yeah, another 7 days." And it was like that in the first century. Things would go on, and they would go on, and they would go on. It's like we really don't know how to party compared to them, I think. Now, I'm not sure what image you have of Jesus, but this challenges my image of Jesus just a little bit. You see, hear this loud and clear. Jesus went to parties. Jesus had fun. Jesus enjoyed the celebrations of life. Jesus turned water into wine. Now, there's something that happens here. There's a problem. Verse 2 and 3 says, "When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.'" I love how Mary immediately turns to her son, like, "You do something about it." You know? Now, you have to understand something again, the context here. To run out of wine was a major cultural problem. In those days, this would have been a major embarrassment for the family. In fact, I did a little reading, and one of the commentaries I read, I discovered that under Jewish law, a bridegroom's family that ran out of wine at a party could be sued by their guests. So this had legal implications. I mean, it sounds bizarre to us, but some of you are from cultures where maybe putting it in a different context and you're serving a meal and you have people over, if you don't have enough food, it's a bit of embarrassment, right? Well, that's kind of the idea here at this wedding. To run out of food, or in this case, wine, would have been a major embarrassment. And what strikes me in all this is that Jesus performs this miracle to help a humble Jewish family so they're not embarrassed and hurt and scandal. You know, he cares about the big things, but he cares about the little things Jesus does. And this tells us that nothing is outside of the sphere of Jesus' care and concern. If it's a care and a concern for you, then it's a care and concern for Jesus. Sometimes we think, oh, I don't want to bother God with this prayer or that detail or this is just a little thing. It's just, I just got to deal with it. No. If it's important to you, it's important to the Lord. He cares about each little detail that is going on in your life right now. And those things that worry you, concern you, bother you, embarrass you, frustrate you, Jesus knows and Jesus cares. Now, I love what Jesus does. Now, there is a lot of debate about Jesus' words to his mother. Some people, when we read this, it's hard for us to understand the context and so on. And so we can read these words of Jesus and think they're maybe a little bit harsh, or maybe he's being rude. And he says, woman, why do you involve me? But this is the sinless Son of God we're talking about. He's not being rude. But calling his mother woman was not a disrespectful thing. But it may be a bit abrupt. It was maybe like calling her ma'am. It was maybe not as tender, but there was a reason for it. Jesus was still being loving. He was still being kind, but he was sort of being firm. Why? Well, Jesus felt a burden to make it clear, not only to his mother, but to all his siblings, to all his disciples, to all of us, that because of who he was, physical relationships on earth would not control him or oblige him to do anything. You know, you can sort of hear in his mother's instruction, you know, he'll, you know, Jesus, do something. In other words, it's like the mother was trying to force his hand a little bit, you know? And Jesus, in what saying what he says, why do you involve me? It's like he's saying, I'm not going to be controlled by anybody to just do a miracle. Remember Jesus said this? John 8:28, later on in John's gospel, he says, I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. So, in other words, Jesus' miracles are not at his mother's disposal. They're not at any one of us's human disposal. Rather, he's entirely submitted to the will of his Heavenly Father. If Jesus does a miracle in your life, in my life, if he does a supernatural thing, it's because it's entirely his will. Not because we twist his arm, not because anybody twists his arm. In fact, when Jesus said, woman, why do you involve me? I think he was saying this, mom, your relationship with me as a mother has no special weight to get me to do any miracle. You're a woman like any woman. My Father in heaven, not any human, decides what miracles I do and when I do them. I think that's what he was trying to say, and that's what it means, what he says, what he said. And if you think about it, that's really good news, isn't it? Because it doesn't matter what family you come from or what family I come from. You may have had the most godless, unbelieving parents and siblings, but that won't keep you from the favor of Jesus. Faith, not family, opens the way to his blessings. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so the way God is pleased is an attitude of faith. And when we have faith, you know, we are made righteous. We are saved through by faith, grace through faith. So faith opens the way to God's blessings, not what family we came from, not what church we came from. Those don't earn us more brownie points. No. And that's the good news, because a lot of you didn't come from believing families. But it's faith It's by faith that we're saved. It's without faith, it's impossible to please God. What brings us into God's favor is faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. And so that should encourage us. Now, Jesus said something to his mother in verse 4. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Some versions say my time is not yet come, but hour is really the better translation. In fact, you may recognize that expression in the book of John when Jesus says my hour has not yet come, or talks about the hour, his hour, it refers to the hour of his death. For example, John 7 verse 6 and 8, if you're wanting to take notes, John 8, verse 20, and John 12, verse 23, all talked about the hour, his hour. And what Jesus is referring to is the hour. The reason he came was to go to the cross, to die for our sins. And he's saying that hour has not yet come. But even though the hour is not yet there, I think Jesus is saying, I will nevertheless give you a sign of my death. Even though my death, the hour to die for sins, hasn't yet arrived, what I'm going to do now is going to show in some ways and point to that. And so, let's see how it does so. I'll read again. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That mother has so much faith in Jesus. Nearby stood six water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, John tells us this detail in verse 6. These jars were used, it says, for ceremonial washing. Now, they were mostly empty. Why were they empty? Because the water jars, what happens was that when you came to the home of a guest, you would have to wash your hands. They would even wash your feet. And it wasn't so much for cleanliness. It was more for ritual purity. This was to fulfill the Old Testament requirements for ceremonial washing before meals. And so Jesus is sending a message here by his miracle that he's about to do. And he asked that they be filled up to the brim, because they had already been used to wash the hands of the guests and to wash their feet, and they were sort of down to empty. Now, what we have to understand is that those jars filled with water were representing something under the old covenant, under the Old Testament laws. And they were hinting at the inability of the old covenant and the Old Testament laws to make a person truly clean and pure from the inside. And it seems that what Jesus is saying, that the purpose for his hour, his death on the cross, was that he'd come to take all those purification rituals and laws of the old covenant and replace them with a new way of purification, namely his blood, himself. The wine that Jesus makes. So then he says to the servants, "Go draw some water, take it to the master of the banquet." You know, and then they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So he didn't know where it had come from yet. Only the servants were in on this miracle at first. Then he called over the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best to last." In other words, this just wasn't any old wine. This was amazing wine. The quality was striking in it. And I'm sure the bridegroom was sort of nodding like, "Yes, of course." As if, but he must have been like, "What? What's going on?" The master of the ceremony was kind of like the MC. He was sort of the one in charge. I want you to see something, that this miracle actually points to his death. The death on the cross. The wine that Jesus makes from water is a picture of his shed blood. At the Last Supper, remember, Jesus took wine and that was a picture. He said, "You know, this is my blood shed for you." Right, so the wine is a picture of this blood that's shed and poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So there's a sense that this miracle points forward to his death. But it also points to his resurrection. If you go back to the first verse, I want you to notice something there. He says, on the third day. That's interesting. On the third day. What's the context of this miracle? It's the third day. It's a little bit unclear exactly what John is referring to. The third day from what? If you go back and research a little bit, maybe it's the third day where after Jesus was declared to be the Lamb of God by John, or maybe it's the third day after that encounter with the first disciples. It's a little bit unclear, but I think it's unclear because I suspect John is highlighting this for a bigger reason. He's alluding to the resurrection, which took place on the third day after Jesus was crucified. And just like Jesus' body would be transformed so dramatically by the resurrection on the third day, just like the water was transformed so dramatically into wine. The first sign at Cana in Galilee points to the final sign by which Jesus would display his glory through his death, through his resurrection from the dead. Now, when Jesus gave a command, notice what the servant's response was. I love how Jesus said to the servants, verse 7, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. It seems like they obeyed Jesus right away. That's what I see, at least. Mary even kind of tells them, reminds them, hey, do what he says. There's a lesson here about obedience today. There's a lesson here about obedience. Let me share with you some reasons why we obey Jesus. First of all, we obey Jesus for our good. Look at verse 9 there. It says that when the newly formed wine was served to the master, he didn't realize where it had come from, but the servants knew. And I love that. The servants knew. It's like they had inside access to this miracle. If you want to be an insider to God's will, be a servant of Jesus. Jesus later says in the book of John 15:15, he says, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You see, servants have a way of moving to his inner circle of friends. If you want to be closer to Jesus, serve him, obey him. It is for our good. Sometimes we can get the impression, maybe it's the impression because the world we live in, it kind of conveys that, you know, following Jesus is you're not going to have as much fun, or you be a Christian, you can't do all these fun things that everyone else is doing. But in actual fact, that's not true. Following Jesus, obeying Jesus is actually the best thing for us. God's standards for marriage aren't restrictive. God's standard for sexuality and sex between a husband and wife, they're not to restrict fun. They're to have a safe boundary so that within that context, all the good that God intends can be enjoyed. But outside of that, there's trouble. Servants have a way of moving to friends in the economy of Jesus. And what I see here too is you notice how Jesus turns the water into wine. He starts with water, something that was so familiar, something that they had access to. Jesus didn't just snap his fingers and the wine kind of appeared out of thin air. It's very interesting how Jesus actually chose to use some other substance, liquid, and from that make wine. What does that tell us? Well, perhaps it tells us that when God wants to work in our life and when he wants to work and do wonderful things, he requires our participation. Remember the boy who gave his lunch, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and Jesus multiplied it to feed the 5,000? Again, Jesus could have just snapped his fingers and made food out of nothing, but he chose to use those things, that little bit of food, to multiply it. This pattern seems to repeat itself over and over. Remember the disciples, they try all night to catch fish and they can't catch any fish. And Jesus says, let down your nets on the other side. And when they do, there's such an amazing amount of fish that their nets are practically breaking. Again, Jesus used something that they had, their nets, their boats, and he does a miracle. Sometimes we have this impression that Jesus will just snap his fingers, but I think what it tells us is that Jesus very often uses the ordinary things in our life to do extraordinary, his extraordinary work. You know, whatever God may intend to do in your life, it doesn't mean that you don't do anything and you just sit and you wait for God to do that thing. For example, if you need a job or you're looking for a better job, get your CV out there, get your resume, you know, get it out there. Offer your water and let Jesus work in only the way Jesus can to bring about something new, to bring about something wonderful. But give Jesus what you have in your hands. Give Jesus what is available to you and offer it to him to be used for his purposes. You know, sometimes there's things that we would like to see God do in our life. And yes, God will do wonderful things. He will do amazing things. But we have to also be willing to do our part. Say, God, I'll give you my time. I'll give you my resources. The money I have, here you go. Here's the gifts I have, the talents. And then God will use it. But we need to give what we have that's available to us at our disposal. So God does miracles. God, one of the reasons here to obey Jesus, it is for our good. It is for your good. It is for my good. But second of all, it's for others' joy. It's for others' joy. I want you to notice that. Our obedience to Jesus results in bringing joy to those around us. All the guests benefited. The bridegroom, the groom, all the bride, all the family, the master of ceremonies. They were all beneficiaries of this miracle. And sometimes people say, well, why did Jesus turn water into wine? I mean, you know, water, a wine can get people drunk and then you're getting drunk and that's not good. Why would Jesus do that? Yes, wine can get people drunk if you drink too much of it. But it's not wrong to have a drink. It's not wrong to drink wine. It's wrong to get drunk on wine. The Bible says, don't get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, some people have observed that have studied this more carefully than I have and have pointed out that the wine in those days wasn't as much alcoholic concentration. And so, for example, Paul said to Timothy, remember when he had a stomach ailment? He said, drink a little bit of wine, Timothy, with your meal. So in other words, the medicinal value and so on. But it's still a danger. It's still a danger to get drunk, even if the alcoholic concentration of the wine in those days was less than we have today. You could still get drunk, because that's why Paul later on says in Ephesians, don't get drunk on wine. It is interesting. It is very curious that Jesus does this miracle, because I think it kind of blows our conception a little bit of Jesus. It blows our conception. It leaves us wondering. But I think getting back to the what I said earlier, it shows that Jesus enjoys our celebrations. That Jesus is not against celebration. He's not against celebration within its limits. Not out of control celebrations, not out of controlled wildness, craziness. No. Fun, clean fun. Good, clean fun. Now, I want you to see the joy. I'm sure this would have brought joy to the family, saved them a great embarrassment. And what I see here is that when we obey Jesus, what he calls us to obey, when we obey his word, when we obey God, what happens is it doesn't just benefit us. Guess what? It's going to benefit other people. It's going to bring joy to other people around you, your friends, your family, your neighbor, your peers, your classmates. The obedience that you have to Jesus will make an impact on them. It's going to bring them joy. Sometimes people say, you know, that they're praying for me, and I appreciate that, and I need your prayers as your pastor. And I say, do pray for me, but specifically you could pray that I would be obedient. Why? Because if I'm obedient to God, then you're going to be more blessed and you're going to receive more joy. Pray that I will be obedient. Pray that you would be obedient. Pray for the people around you that they would be obedient. If you're going through your prayers and saying, finding yourself praying the same thing over and over and the same, pray for people to be obedient. That is a prayer that we ought to be praying for ourselves, but also for others, that we'd be obedient to the commands of Jesus to go and tell the nations, spread the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. Pray that we would be obedient as a church to the very words of God. Pray that we be obedient to Jesus in our personal life. When there's temptation, pray that I will be obedient. Pray that you would be obedient. It's for others' joy. So it's for our good. It's for other people's joy. And third of all, I think we would all agree, it's for God's glory. Notice how the miracle is sort of tied together in verse 11. And it says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. You see that? And it says his disciples believed in him. I love that verse. It says so much. All the symbols aside and all the things that we've said, ultimately, it just showed his glory. Turning water into wine, something that no one had done, no one could do. It's a miracle. It's a miracle for it to happen like that, right? Water just doesn't turn into wine like that. There's a process, there's time, there's a system, there's chemistry, there's fermentation, there's all those steps and things, but Jesus, phew, just did it like that. And it shows his power again. It shows his glory. It shows that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. Maybe right now you're faced with some challenges. Maybe it's a health challenge. Maybe it's a relationship challenge. And you just wish it would change. You wish it would be different. You wish for a miracle. But nothing is impossible for God. Don't give up asking. Don't give up crying. Don't give up pleading with God. But remember that nobody could force Jesus' hand to do this miracle, not even his mother. God is totally sovereign. No matter how much we ask, no matter how much we cry out, ultimately, if it's his will, he will do it. And sometimes his will isn't to do that miracle right away. Sometimes he has a reason for the delay, for what seems like a no in answer to your prayers. God will either answer our prayers no, he'll either say yes, or wait. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first sign through which he revealed his glory. How does this miracle bring glory to Jesus? It led to his disciples believing in him. Their faith in him was deepened, and God is most glorified in obedience. When there's obedience in our life, it'll lead to others' joy. It's for our good. It's for others' joy. But ultimately, it's for God's glory. And that's the whole reason that you and I are here, you know, is to bring glory to God. We're not here to do whatever we want in our life, though God gives us a lot of freedom to be creative and to do many things that are put into our hearts. But ultimately, our goal here in life is to glorify God. And how do we glorify God? Well, we obey him. We do what he says. We love him. Remember Jesus said this in John 14:21, later on in the same gospel, he says, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Never again does Jesus turn water into wine. He just does it this once. Sometimes we see something like Jesus does in somebody else's life and say, Jesus, you need to do that in my life. How can you skip me and you did that for them? You know, you gave them their miracle. You gave them this blessing. And what about me? I suspect that this problem of running out of wine probably happened more regularly in that time, in that culture. It probably happened again. We never read about Jesus doing it again. You see, Jesus does things that are unique, but he does things for a reason. He does things according to his Father's will. And sometimes we can look at someone else and say, I wish he would do that for me. I wish God would do that for me. But you know, just be content. You know, later on in this gospel, the way it ends is Jesus restores Peter after Peter had denied Jesus. And it's interesting, Jesus goes and tells Peter exactly how he's going to die. Imagine that, you know. He's given his specific instructions, if you like. But then, after Peter and Jesus have this conversation and Jesus basically tells them that he's going to be led and crucified, he said this in John 21:19, to indicate the kind of death Peter would glorify God again. But then he said to him, you follow me. Now Peter turned and saw that other disciple whom Jesus loved as John. He said, Lord, what about him? In other words, okay, Jesus, you've told me stuff, but what about him? What about John? Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive till I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. How often do we get so concerned about someone else's life? Why doesn't Jesus do this for me? Why doesn't Jesus do that for me? How come this? I didn't get this blessing that they got? But you know what Jesus says to Peter when he starts thinking like that? He says, Peter, just follow me. Don't concern yourself with John. If I want John to remain alive till I come back, what's that to you? If I want John not to be crucified, that's my plan for John. If I want to spare him from this or do this miracle for him, what's that to you? You just follow me. You keep your eyes on me, and you know what? That's exactly what you and I need to do. It's easy to get enamored by the miracle we may hear, somebody saying this happened for me, that happened for me. And frankly, it can maybe discourage you in some ways. You wish, well, I wish he would do that for me. I wish God would do this for me. I wish he hadn't let this happen to me or this person that I love. But you know what? God has a specific plan for you. Don't worry about what he's doing for someone else. Fix your eyes on him and follow him. And obey him. Don't worry about other people. You fix your eyes on his plan for you. The things that he tells you to do, you do. The Spirit of God stirring up your heart to obey, you obey. It's for your good. It's going to be for others' joy. It's going to bless and encourage others. And ultimately, it's going to glorify God. As you follow Jesus, as you fix your eyes on him, it'll bring glory to God. And actually, what I love here is it says the disciples believed in him. Our faith needs to be strengthened. Our faith needs to be, and you know, when we see who Jesus is and what he's come to do, and when we read, and in fact, that's how we get to know Jesus today. As we read his word, we see the things he said, we see the things he did, and it stirs faith in us. The disciples came to believe. The fact that Jesus changes water into wine is a picture of the kind of transformation that he brings to you and he can bring to me. He wants to take our guilt and our shame and set us free. He wants to take our burdens and remove that weight from our shoulders. He wants to take our worries and replace them with his peace. Will you let him? Will you cooperate him? When he says, do this, will you say, yes, Lord? Will you be like those servants in this story and say, yes? Because if you say yes, if you obey, you may be part of that miracle that he's doing. That miracle that he's doing in someone else's life, perhaps. Or that miracle to bring someone to Christ. In fact, that is the greatest miracle that can take place today. It is the miracle of somebody coming to know Jesus and getting saved. And so as you obey God, you're faithful to him, that miracle can take place in someone else's life and it'll cause great joy. But pray. Pray that you'll be obedient. Pray that I'll be obedient. Pray that as a church we'll be obedient. And pray that we will obey him and cooperate with him fully. That is the secret to enjoying his blessings. That is the secret to enjoying and glorifying God. May that be true for you. May it be true for me. May it be true for us at Onward Gospel Church for this year. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for this challenge from your word. Thank you for the way that you reveal yourself. You revealed yourself to the disciples in that miracle. There's many things about this miracle that challenge us. Maybe they leave us with questions as well. And that's always a good thing. Sometimes those questions drive us to your word more deeply. They challenge our thinking. They encourage us to go to you with our prayers, with our cares, with our concerns. And thank you that your power is all that we need. That your power can meet all of our needs. But Lord, help us not to fix our eyes on other people or what's happening in their life, but just to fix our eyes on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.